Jesus, in our text here, he has two sources of pressure that are coming upon him. And you may not get that at the first glance of our text this morning, but let me explain a little bit to you. We've seen so far in our journey through Mark that Jesus has had several collisions at this point, or conflicts, as I like to call them, with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders, with those people who have their traditions. But there's a second source of pressure that we notice today. In fact, it even says they're pressing in on him, and that is his growing popularity with the people, the crowds of people. Everywhere Jesus went, Jesus was followed. The conflicts that we've seen so far ultimately come down to really just one thing, and that is Jesus standing in the truth against the traditions of men. Really, if you look at all of those conflicts, this is what Jesus is coming against. In their attempts to make the law humanly attainable, easier to do, in fact, what they've done is they've made it more difficult. They've added all kinds of rules and regulations, and we talked about some of those on the Sabbath day and the 39 rules that they had in addition to keeping the Sabbath holy and how they defined work and the six subcategories for each one of those. And it becomes something that is impossible to do. No one could live up to that. Interestingly, their attempts to make it easier have only resulted in making it more difficult to do. And at this point in history, the spirit of the law, if that's what the way you want to think of it, the spirit of the law, the intention of the law, the very words of God's law, it's been lost on the minds of the people. Remember, the first conflict was over Jesus' authority to forgive sins. That was the first thing we saw. Secondly, a question to the direction of Jesus' ministry. He actually calls out to Levi, this despicable tax collector, and we talked about that. The third question comes up over feasting versus fasting. And here the bridegroom is present, but they don't even recognize who Jesus is. And then the fourth and the fifth conflict both have to do with the Sabbath day. The first one, remember, they went through the fields, they plucked the heads of grain, and that counted as reaping a harvest and then rubbing the grains together to get rid of the chaff. According to tradition, that equals winnowing the chaff. And then, of course, Jesus heals the withered hand on the Sabbath day. And we talked extensively about the Sabbath. We brought out last week that the Pharisees were so angered and they were so full of hatred toward Jesus that they actually begin to conspire with the Herodians. Remember, we talked about who the Herodians were. And it all comes down to this. Jesus has exposed their hypocrisy. He has exposed how they are not practicing what they preach, so to speak. And this is the reason for their anger and their hatred. He has exposed them to be frauds, and he is wrecking the whole system. As I said last week, he's not just rocking the boat, he is sinking the entire ship, and they can't have that. And so, can you imagine that kind of pressure? Every waking moment, every time you are moving, every time you speak, no matter what it is you're doing, there are someone there to watch you. And they're not watching you because they want to learn from you. Oh no, they are waiting for you to make a mistake so that they might trap you. They are hostile toward you. Can you imagine that kind of pressure? They're not there to help. They are there to hurt. And Jesus, being truly God and truly man, we know that he would feel that emotional strain, the tension in the air. None of this stuff happened in a vacuum. There were witnesses. Have you ever been in a room or in a situation and you can literally feel the tension in the room because you know, oh boy, I just walked into something here and I don't know what's going on. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. tension. There is a general discomfort that comes with this kind of scrutiny. And no doubt Jesus, the man, would feel that. But Jesus, being fully God, also knew the future, and he knows that he is going to suffer at their hands. But that day's not today. Today we pick up our narrative right along the seashore. So let's talk about the seashore. Jesus has withdrawn himself, but the crowds keep coming. His popularity continues to grow. And this growth is a very stark contrast to the way the Pharisees and those of the tradition, how they feel about Jesus. There's talk among the crowds at this point of Jesus actually being the king. Could this really be the Messiah? You can almost hear those questions in the crowd this morning. Could this be it? Is this the promised one? Is he going to be the one to throw off Rome and set us free? You see, the crowd had an expectation of what the Messiah ought to be. They had a demand. So let's look at those demands of the crowd. In verse 7, it's not the first time that we've seen Jesus at the seashore. The first time was right after he healed that paralytic man, the paralyzed man. Jesus goes to the seashore right after that. And now for the second time, we see him at the seashore after healing a paralyzed hand. You see what I did there? Paralyzed man, paralyzed hand. Well, I thought it was kind of neat. It rhymed, and that's a way you can remember it. But in the first case, he was in a crowded house. In the second case, he's in a synagogue with lots of people. And here he is going out to the seashore. We must remember that Jesus is on mission. He's got a great purpose in view, and the demand of the crowd is not what is in view. He is on a mission. And so the reason I bring that up is because anytime we see the Lord withdrawing from the crowd, don't mistake that as fear or weakness. That's not what it is. The cross of Calvary is still some time away at this point in the story of Jesus. And the seashore can be a relaxing place. It can be. Many of you know. If you don't know, you're going to know now. I'm from Florida. And there were times where I would go out to the beach and I would just park. And I'd just sit there. And I wouldn't even go in the water. I'd just sit there and relax. Sometimes I'd go out on the sand and I would just sit there in the sand in the sun. And I remember the first time somebody took me to a beach in Montana. And I said, that's not a beach. I don't know what that is, but that's not a beach. But the point is, there's something about being next to the water, hearing the waves, and feeling the sun in your face. It can be very relaxing, but the crowd follows Jesus. Verses 7, 8, and 9, we find this phrase or this term, a great multitude. And we notice that in spite, or maybe even in spite of, or perhaps because of his confrontation with the Pharisees, he's growing in popularity. His fame is growing. The word's getting out. There is a miracle worker, somebody who can heal the sick and cast out demons. And the people want their immediate physical needs met. That's what is on their mind. As we consider this influx of people, I want you to keep in mind that people don't travel a very long distance, especially in those conditions at that time period in human history, to be turned away. Traveling over 100 miles in some cases. And I want you to keep in mind the modes of transportation, okay? There was no interstate with emergency services and fast food restaurants. That's not the way it was back then. So if we traveled, it's not an exactly what I would call comfortable situation. It's not like it is today where we have air-conditioned cars and we can drive at 80 miles an hour and we can be there in a couple of hours. No, it wasn't that way back then. There are two streams that come pouring in. The first one comes from the Galilean multitude. These are the local folks. These are the ones in the area. They've heard and maybe even seen the miracles themselves. And Galilee, we are told by historians at this point in history, it's densely populated, and I've read that some believe that because of the population and given the circumstances, that the crowd around Jesus could have numbered in the tens of thousands from the Galilean multitude alone. Now let's add to that people from out of town. These are the visitors. These are the out-of-staters, which is something that we have in Montana, isn't it? We have those out-of-staters that love to come. And I was one. Now I am in Montana, and sometimes I want to see those out-of-staters go somewhere else. I don't know if you ever feel that way. We love them. They need Jesus too, some of them. But imagine traveling from over 100 miles away. They come from Jerusalem, Judea, Idumea. And there are people coming from what we might recognize today as the Transjordan area and Tyre and Sidon. The direction of the multitude, if you look at a map, and I have a map up here, and I don't know how well we can see it, but right up at the top there, or I'd say a little bit toward the top, there's an arrow, there it is, there is Capernaum. And so Tyre and Sidon are in the north. And basically, Mark gives us these locations, Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, those are in the south. The east is beyond the Jordan, and the west is Galilee. Mark is giving us those geographic locations, and this is what he is saying. People are coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west to see Jesus. The crowd is coming in, focusing in here. And with that, there's a pressure in the multitude. Verse 10 tells us that they were pressed about him to touch him. And we learn from this verse that the pressure of the multitude, it's not simply like a pressure that you might feel in a crowd anywhere. I mean, if there's a crowd of people, and especially the closer you get to the center of that crowd, you might feel some pressure, maybe even a little bit claustrophobic. But that's not exactly the same thing that's going on here. Certainly there was that, but there's more to it than that. It literally means, that word pressed, it means they were literally, physically throwing themselves on Jesus. They were falling on him because the crowd is so intense. That's the word that is used here with that description. They meant to touch him for their cure. Imagine being healed, and we were talking about this yesterday at the men's Bible study, and then Jesus says, if you want to follow me, basically, you need to die. Die to yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Give away all your riches and follow me. It's almost like you want to, you can hear the people kind of say, well, hold on a minute. Now, I like the free food when you're feeding the 5,000. I like the miracles, you know, people getting healed and stuff. But wait a minute, you want me to give everything up and follow you? And you can see how there might be a conflict coming even still. They want to touch him. We learn from verses 11 and 12 that even the demons, these are spirits in that unclean realm, they recognize who Jesus is. They know him as the Son of God. And if you think about it, that goes hand in hand with what we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark makes it clear from the very first verse. And here we have a confirmation from these wicked demons in the spiritual realm. They recognize who Jesus is, and he commands them to keep silent. You will keep silent. And demons keep silent when Jesus says keep silent. They are not to make him known as the Messiah. But there is a purpose in this crowd, and it's not their demands. You see, the crowd has an agenda, but God has a different purpose for that crowd. Years ago, I was part of a mega church. Whenever we were there, we were running about 5,000 in attendance on a Sunday. We had 6 services throughout the week, 1 on Saturday, 3 on Sunday, and 2 on Wednesday. And there was a large crowd there with a very large crowd. I've been told, and I don't know because I haven't been tracking it, but The last time I was in touch with friends that we have there, they said they were actually up around 8,000 people now. And who knows, maybe it's even gotten bigger because, like I said, I haven't been tracking it. When you have a large church, it means you've got more people coming, and there are more problems that come with that. And I would submit for your consideration this morning that just because you have a large crowd, it is not proof of a successful ministry. However, it can be the means of an effective ministry. It can be the means of an effective ministry. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. If you are a nominal participant, if you're looking to just check a box so that you can get your loved ones off your back, they've been bugging you to go to church, you can go to a large church, slip in, attend a service, slip out, and nobody's even going to know you were there. You can hide. You can hide among the crowd. But it was in the midst of that crowd. I was just another face in the crowd. And it was there that the Lord called me to Himself. In that large crowd of people, there was a guy like me. There are resources that are available. There are missionaries that get supported in a large church like that. But you can also sneak in and sneak out. And I had been doing that for a while. And then Jesus saw me, my face in the crowd. So, what am I saying? I'm saying that it's not necessarily an indication of a successful ministry, yet Jesus can work and He can still see you in that large crowd. It was in that large crowd that He called me. It was in that large crowd that I actually started reading my Bible, really and truly reading it for the first time. And so we have this crowd around Jesus. There are people in that crowd that are just there for the free stuff. But there's also people in that crowd, and Jesus says, I see you, and I'm calling you. I want you to think about that. Even though Jesus, being physical, could not go see each and every one of them, they could come and see Him, and that is what they were doing. And out of that crowd, He called a select few, and He sent them out. And if you think about it, and really try to follow me on this, in the fullness of time, one reason that we are here today is largely because of those people that Jesus called out and singled them out. And He said, I want you to be my disciple. Here we are, half a world away from the initial beginning events, geographically, and we're 2,000 years away. And yet we're here. And we're reading the words of His followers. We are here today in large part because of their ministry. It's amazing when you think about it. I want us to look at this morning three powerful observations of Jesus, His message, and the crowd. Jesus' teachings never changed in their consistent morality. They never changed and their consistent morality. What do I mean by that? I mean this: if you examine the claims of Christ, if you look at the teachings of Christ, and every single time that the Pharisees tried to get at Him, they wanted to trap Him, you're going to find a remarkable consistency in His message. We've never seen anything like it before. There's never been anything like it since. No megachurch could even touch what Jesus was personally doing right there. Every teaching that He ever gave is in perfect alignment with two principles you've heard me say from this pulpit. Love God, love neighbor. Love God, love neighbor. Everything comes down to that. Love God. We are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We find that in Mark chapter 12, and we're not there yet, but you can look ahead if you want to. So what does it mean, heart, mind, soul, and strength? Proverbs 4:23 tells us that from the heart flows the spring of life. Luke 6:35 tells us that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, what is in my heart is going to come out of my mouth. Whatever is at the core of your being will be where you place your affection. Do you want to know what's going on inside of you? Look at where your affections are. Are they toward Christ or are they toward something else? That will tell you where your heart is. We are to love God with all of our heart in the very core of my being. And listen, it's going to be reflected in my speech. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We are to love God with our mind. It means we love Him with our intellect. If you know anything about me, you know that one of the things that kind of gets on my nerves is when non-Christians think that we as Christians, we don't have any brains, that somehow we just do everything by blind faith. And that just shows how much they don't know. We are to worship Him with our mind. Philippians 4:8 tells us that we are to think on things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, things of good report, things that are praiseworthy. Loving God with your mind means that we guard our thoughts and we direct our thoughts toward Christ. It doesn't mean that we are somehow just brainless. No, God gave you that mind. He gave you that brain. He says, come, let us reason together. That's what the Lord says. Love Him with your mind. Guard your mind. Love God with your soul. It means that we love Him emotionally. Think about that person that you love. Think about God. God gave us emotions. And you guys know me enough by now. I'm an emotional guy. You've seen me laugh here. You've seen me get a little bit stern here. And you've seen me even have tears well up in my eyes as the Holy Spirit starts speaking to me right here. Friends, it's okay to be emotional. Love God with your emotions. Psalm 42:11 states this, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Are you feeling down, Christian? Don't feel down. Hope in God. Praise Him and worship Him from your soul. We are to love God with all of our strength. It means that we love Him in our physical capacity. In Hebrew, it literally means our muchness. Muchness. Kind of a strange concept in English. We are to love Him much. We are to love Him with all that we have. And you can find references to that in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Luke 18 as well. Whatever those physical attributes are that God has gifted you with, you are to use that for His glory. Your time, your talent, your treasure. You've been gifted in things that I haven't. I have gifts that maybe you don't have. Use them to worship Him. Use them for the glory of God. There should be a fervor, an energy, and a willingness, and a passion for the things of God physically in our lives. That's what it means to love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are to love neighbor. Love neighbor. Stay with me on this, church, because I'm going to say some things that are pretty strong here. But I love you. And I love the Lord, and I must proclaim the truth. We are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. You can find this in Mark 12 also, Mark 12, 31. Proverbs 24, 12 says this. Listen, this is the word of God. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? For too long, church, and I'm guilty of this too. I'm not pointing fingers at you. I'm talking to myself as well here. All of us, we need to take this to heart. We have turned a blind eye to sin, and in doing so, we have not loved our neighbor. Loving my neighbor means that I confront them with love, with understanding, with grace. I don't go in there yelling at them and trying to have an angry fight, but I must confront them on their sin. I cannot sit passively by and just let it continue if I love them. And I certainly cannot celebrate it and tell them it's okay that I accept sin. That's not love. That's not love. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is the one you come in contact with every single day, not just the person next door, but every person that you come into contact with. And as Americans, we've heard it said, maybe you've even said this yourself, and it actually sounds kind of good, especially to the Western mind. You ever heard something like this? Whatever goes on in the privacy of your own house, that's your business. You ever heard that? What goes on behind closed doors, that's not my affair, friends. Might I suggest to you that what is done behind closed doors will, without question, find its way into the public square. I want to say that again. What is done behind closed doors is going to come out in the public square. I've heard people running for president, and they'd say, well, whatever he does in his own private life, that doesn't really affect the job that he's doing as president. That's just silliness, people. That's just silliness. Am I saying that we should give up the right to privacy? No. I definitely want my right to privacy, just like you want yours. What I'm saying is this. We need to repent of our sins. If you're doing something behind closed doors that you shouldn't be doing, stop it. Repent of your sin. Come to Christ. Believe the gospel. And I'm suggesting that that right to privacy is only going to work in as much as we are living godly lives. To the extent that we turn away from God will be the extent that we see the craziness that we see in our culture today. And we need to tell our neighbors, repent of your sin and believe the gospel. Who is my neighbor? My neighbor is the one that's being slaughtered down at the most grotesque ways just down the road from here at Planned Parenthood. And we read in Proverbs, we're not going to be able to say to the Lord, Lord, I didn't know. I didn't know they were doing that down there. I didn't know they were killing my neighbor. I didn't know, Lord, you know, it's that whole thing about choice and that whole thing about the right to privacy, God. I didn't know they were killing my neighbor. Friends, you and I will not be able to say that. Every teaching of Jesus comes down to this: love God and love neighbor. I told you I was going to get intense. Love God, love neighbor. Secondly, Jesus was always able to meet the needs of the demands placed upon him and his power. Always able to meet those demands. There's not a place in all the Gospels, where you see the power of Jesus Christ somehow weakened or diminished. Even though he faced an unjust arrest, false accusations, false witnesses, the beating, the mockery, and eventually he was hung on that cross, he shows amazing power and control. He could have called a legion of angels, the whole thing would have been over, and he could have said, we're not doing this, I'm going to start over. But Jesus never falls short. You may remember that there are seven sayings of Jesus upon the cross. Now, there's lots of examples that we could use to demonstrate his power and his control when the demands were placed on him. But I just picked one because I think it's amazing. Jesus hanging on the cross, John 19, 26 and 27. It says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his home. Here is why that is an example of his power and his control. First of all, he is honoring his mother, which is fulfilling one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus hanging on the cross does not break the law. He's hanging there for crimes he didn't commit. You see, in that culture, it's his responsibility as the firstborn son to take care of his mom and dad in their old age. Now, we don't know where Joseph is. I believe personally that he passed away, that he was not present, and it would fall to the oldest son to take care of his aging parents. That was the Social Security system. That was how you had a retirement plan. Your children, they were indeed a blessing from God. And this disciple that Jesus loved is John. So Jesus, knowing that he is dying, basically executes a last will and testament and says, John, you're to take care of my mother in my place. Do you see that? In his dying, he was actually in control of the entire process. He fulfills the law, even while on the cross. If I was hanging there, I don't know that that would be the thoughts going through my head. Got to take care of my mom. I'm far too selfish. Number three, Jesus never asked the crowd to help him in a selfish endeavor. I want you to think about the power that he has over the crowd at this point. He has power over the crowd. Now would have been the perfect time in a worldly perspective to take governmental control. Let's get this crowd together. We'll throw off Rome and we will be independent and we will have our King Jesus. But the Bible says he does always the things that please the Father in John 8:29. He places their spiritual need above what they want. They want a king. And Jesus says, no, there's something much more important going on here. The Father has me on mission. What do the religious leaders of our day do? Well, there's this thing called the social gospel, and it changes names, but there is a social gospel in various forms. And it seeks to really transform this office that I'm in today, preaching. They want to transform that into something of external help and social change. They portray Jesus as some kind of a social catalyst for change, a social leader. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. Religious leaders of today, those who seem to get so much attention, they want your money. They want your money. So that they can buy a jet or whatever, mansion, whatever it might be for their ministry, so that God will prosper you. I've always wondered, if God's going to prosper me, how does that work with me giving you my money? Why don't you give me your money and then I'll prosper? It is a heresy. It is a horrible teaching. Don't go for it. James, why do you do this kind of stuff? I do it because I care for the flock of God, and I don't want to see you throw your money away on false teaching and lies. It's not true. They want to sell a book, and that book will only appeal to your flesh. They want you to buy their book, Positive Thinking, whatever it is. Friends, if you want to read a book, I would suggest that you read the Bible. And if you want to read some good stuff, read old dead guys. Okay? Read Calvin. Seriously. There's a whole list. Matthew Henry. Read those commentaries. You want to grow in Christ? Read some of what these, read Spurgeon. There's some good things for you to read. You can read their sermons, and they'll preach to you right off the page. I'm going to be quick here in my last point, called out of the crowd. This is really where I got the title for today's message. Jesus calls his disciples from various walks of life, and he calls them for a purpose. We see here in verse 14, he sends them out to preach. He gives them the power to heal and cast out demons. And I want you to hear what he says in Luke 10:16. This is Jesus talking. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Maybe you've heard this. Oh, I believe in God, but not necessarily the Christian God. I don't know really about that Jesus. You know, the Son of God, I'm not so sure. Maybe a great man. You've probably heard things like that. I certainly have heard things like that. Let me tell you, as gently as I can, without Christ, you don't have God. You can say you're worshiping God, but you don't want to accept Christ. Friends, I don't know what you're worshiping, but it's not the true and living God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And we, when we read these words and we believe their witness, we're reading the words of the apostles. We stay in the apostles' doctrine. We are receiving Christ. When we reject their words, we are rejecting Christ. And if you reject Christ, you are rejecting the Father. There is no other way to the Father except through Christ. They were to be with Jesus. They would observe him. They would record his words so that folks like you and I could read them like we did this morning from Mark's gospel. Imagine being called by the Lord to leave your nets and become a fisher of men. Imagine being called by God when you're a dirty, lousy cheat and you've been ripping people off on their taxes and Jesus says, come. Imagine how that would feel. And not only did he call you, it says that he might send them out to preach. I want you to think of this. Now they are fulfilling that promise that he made. If you come and follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And they go out preaching the good news of the kingdom. They were proclaiming that the time had been fulfilled. The time of the Messiah is here. This man really is the Messiah. Come and see. And he gave them the power to heal the sick and cast out demons. Friends, they were sending a message throughout the spiritual realm. They were sending the message, the King is here. And he's been casting you out. Now he has given this power to the 12. And they are going to go out and make war with the enemy. As I was putting together this sermon, and for those that don't know, I was career Air Force. I was in the Air Force for 22 years. And I had a blessed time there. God really gave me a great career. He took care of me. And there's so many examples I could give you. But I can remember when we drove out that gate at Andrews Air Force Base after my final day, I was officially discharged from the military. Some people know how good that feels, discharged. I felt like this weight had just come off of me. It's over. We passed the baton to someone else, and I am now, at least for me, I'm out of the fight. Other people can go fight, but I'm out of the fight. Can I tell you something, Christian? You're not going to get discharged. You are in the fight all the way until your last dying day. I was just sharing with someone this morning, my hope is that on the day that the Lord calls me home, I'm standing in the pulpit and I just fall over and you guys can take me straight out to the cemetery from there. That's what I want. We don't retire. We don't get discharged. The disciples didn't get discharged. You are in, as we used to sing as little children, I'm in the Lord's army. Of course, I would say I'm in the Lord's Air Force. But you get the point. The disciples went to war in a military where there is no discharge until the kingdom of darkness is utterly destroyed and the kingdom of Christ is universally established. These men were with Jesus to learn from him, to preach the victory of the kingdom of Christ, and to demonstrate his victory through their working of signs and wonders. Now, none of us here are the original 12. I understand that. We're not the apostles in that sense, but it doesn't mean that we don't have a mission. It doesn't mean that we have not been sent out. We have been sent out. We win, and we need to start believing that we win. And act like we win, because we do win. Our Old Testament reading this morning, you might be thinking, what did that Old Testament reading have to do with anything? Here it is. It tells us that God has given the nations to the Son as his inheritance. The ends of the earth are his possession. And now is the time to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Now is the time to come to him for life, lest you perish. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And dear friends, the kingdom is right now. And Christ and his church is victorious right now. So let's go love our neighbors and let's go love God. Amen. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for giving us opportunities to proclaim your good news. And we have studied here today how you called your disciples, you appointed them, how the crowd has an agenda, but it's not the same as your agenda. Help us, Lord, each one of us to put what we say that we believe, let's put it into action. And we can only do that through your strength and your power. We know that in Christ we can do all things. So, Lord, make us go out and be more than conquerors, overcomers in this life, as that old song used to say. Make it so, dear Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.